All right, we have time for announcements now. I have one.
On this the second part now, we wanted to look at the aspect of confession and something that I want to make clear here tonight as we go through some of these steps like repentance and confession and restitution. These are actions that we take, but we still look to God to do His transforming work in our hearts. It's not something that we're just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and getting things straightened out to where we work our way into heaven. But these are responses to becoming aware of sin and then getting ourselves aligned so that God is able to do His work in us. And I want to make that clear tonight. The Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So I see confession as being an important part of repentance. I think if we want to give a simple definition for confession, it is this: naming our sins honestly. If we look at the Greek for the word confess, it breaks it down into two parts, basically, and you've probably heard this before, but the first part means to say, and the second part means same. And so essentially the word is same say, which means to say the same thing, to agree. And so when we look at the term confession, then it's essentially an agreement with truth. It's an agreement with biblical truth. It's agreeing with what God says about this. But confession is a very important part of us coming clear of our sins. It's getting those sins out and confessing them. And then this verse also talks about forsaking, which we'll look at just a little bit later here too. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a promise that is. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. It's pretty simple, but I have found, and I suppose you have too, that confession is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing always. It seems like pride likes to get in the way, and it's easy to kind of sidestep and not really get to the bottom of what we're dealing with. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So it says, confess your faults so that you may be healed. We're talking about a spiritual healing taking place here. Confession is linked to that. So confession, like repentance, is a key component to the victorious life. If we're unwilling to admit the truth about our sin, then we're going to continue to struggle and live in defeat. And many people struggle and fail to live in victory just because they're too proud to admit and confess their failures. I think that a very important part of confession is being specific. Getting down to the nitty-gritty and identifying what we're really dealing with. I think if we fail to be specific, we're going to come short of finding true deliverance and cleansing. Well, so how do we make proper confession? does God expect, and what do the scriptures teach us about confessing our sins? Well, the first thing that I'd like for us to look at is found in 1 John chapter 1. First John 1, I'd like to read verses 5 through 9. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And verse 9 that we read a little bit ago, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, the first point related to confession that I'd like for us to notice here is the need to walk in close fellowship with God. This passage here says that God is light. And I think what that's saying is that as we walk with God, as we get into the Word, the light of that is going to shine into our lives, and it's going to reveal things in our lives that may not be so good. And so that's why it's so important to walk in the light, so that he can reveal to us things that are not right. And if we have the light of God's word shining into our lives, and we fail to work with that, what we see, then we're going to continue to struggle and not live in victory. So we need to be honest and follow through with what this light reveals. I think that's the first step of confession, as it relates to confession. The second thing that we need to do, once this light has shined and we're aware of this, of a need, then we need to name that sin clearly and specifically. Let's say we make an unkind comment about someone. God's light reveals to us that what we did wasn't right. We're convicted of that. And we identify that comment as being wrong. So if we confess, well, you know, this what I said was unkind, and it's sin, then I think that's right. We have identified, we have named a sin. But in this case, and like it often is, these words, wrong words and actions are an expression of a deeper heart problem. There's some underlying attitude here that caused those unkind comments. And so if we simply stop by saying, I confess that I've made an unkind comment, we haven't really gotten in there and dealt with the problem. It may well be in this case that these unkind comments were motivated by pride, or maybe it was jealousy. And so in order to deal thoroughly with this sin, we're going to need to get in there and confess the underlying problem, dealing with that underlying problem. John Copeland says that a simple rule is, name the root and then the fruit. And so in this case, one would say something like this: that I realize I've had an issue of jealousy and pride in my life. This has caused me, this has This is what brought me to make these unkind remarks and false accusations about so-and-so. Can you forgive me? I think that is an indication of complete and thorough repentance. When we can get into the place where we can identify the underlying attitude. So confession needs to go beyond maybe the surface issue to the heart level, to the root, to that Bermuda grass that's still down there. And probably if we don't deal with that, there's going to be another unkind comment coming or something else as a result of that pride and that jealousy. We also need to confess to the right people or to the correct individuals. If we hurt someone, we need to make sure that we, or if we fail, let's make sure that we take care of it at the right level. That passage we read in Psalm 51, verse 4, when King David's was saying, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And I think we would agree that all sin is against God. And that, I think that's where we need to start, is to recognize it's the sin against God. But oftentimes, those sins are not only against God, but they involve other people. So when we're made aware of sin, we need to get right with God, first of all. But in David's case, we also notice that his sin affected Bathsheba. It affected Uriah. It affected his whole family. And the whole nation of Israel really suffered as a result of David's sin, his bad choices. So the first step then is to get right with God. But then comes the part of getting right with those that we have wronged. If it's a sin against our spouse, confess it to your spouse. If it's a sin against our family, we need to confess it to the family. If it's a sin against the church, we need to confess it to the church. I think it's right to say that private sins need to be dealt with in private, and public sins need to be dealt with publicly. Depending on the nature of the problem, sometimes a private sin can be made public and therefore more effectively dealt with. And some of the principles that we see related to this is that as things are made public, others can pray for the need. I think it helps a person not repeat the offense, and it encourages others to walk in holiness. Maybe even giving others the courage to deal with needs in their own life as we're honest and we bring things, make things public. It gives other people courage to do the same. And other people may be convicted because of our confession. I'm going to give some personal examples here. And I'm not sure that I did the right thing. But there was a time a number of years ago when I had was made aware of that I had a wrong attitude towards a brother in the church. And I'm not sure how many people knew it. I think there was probably a few that did, but mostly it was between the two of us. And at a church meeting one time, it was during revival meetings, and we were given opportunity for public expression, public confession, or testimonies. And I admitted this, and I named the brother that I had, that I was struggling with, and so I'm not sure that was the right thing to do exactly. In some ways, maybe it wasn't fair to him, but I felt prompted to do that, and I feel it helped our relationship. It was I don't feel like he felt put on the spot in a way that made it difficult for him, but it was something that I did, and that was as an example of maybe a more private thing being made public, and I would open myself to your scrutiny if you have input on that. But I also, at the same time, had been made aware of another area of my life that definitely involved the church. And if I back up a little bit, any time that there are those kinds of attitudes between people in the church, it really does affect the whole church. I believe it hinders the Spirit of God from working in people's lives in the church. And so in a sense, it is a sin that affects the church. And so let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he works do what we believe is the Lord would have us to do in those cases. But this other situation I'm talking about, I was convicted that I had contributed to disrespect for church leadership. And so I made public confession of that. And I feel that was, you know, that was the place to air that and to take care of that. It's definitely a sin that affected the church and needed to be made public. So we need to confess to the right person at the right level. Another aspect of confession is that we need to confess in genuine sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Actually, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." It's, these verses bringing out what true repentance is. And that it is a repentance that leads us to a place of genuine sorrow for what we've done, and leads us to working through it, to dealing with it. And it's not just the kind of thing that we're sorry we got caught, or that we I'm not sure what all the reasons might be that we. That we confess sometimes. We'll look at some of that a little bit later too. But godly sorrow really is brokenness. And that's the attitude that God's looking for in confession. We talked earlier about pride being a hindrance. And what that does is that it It keeps us from being specific. And if we're not really broken and we're not really experiencing true sorrow, we will tend to shift the blame to someone else, point fingers. This is why I did this, and I'm really not coming clear. Yes, it's a good point. I think when we come to that place, we really have no other response than sorrow of this nature. And that's where brokenness comes from. All right, thank you for that. I believe if we're willing to face the truth about that sin and agree with that truth, then we're going to be broken, and it frees us from pride, and it gives us the freedom to be honest. That's so essential. So we need to have genuine sorrow. We also are going to need to confess with the resolve to forsake that sin. I think we looked at Proverbs 28:13 before, but I'll read it again. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here we have the forsaking aspect of this verse. But we need to have the proper motives when we confess. The bottom line needs to be a resolve to forsake sin, whatever it is that we're guilty of. And John Koblenz gives a few what may be misguided motives for confession. One of those is that we may confess instead of having a resolve to forsake sin. It's finding temporary freedom from guilt. You know, maybe I confess so that I can go along to communion and be cleared. You know, but really haven't got to the place where, you know, we're committed to forsaking this. Another one may be that we do it to avoid certain consequences. You know, maybe we do it to avoid church action. And so the simple thing to do is to make a confession and then life can go on. I'm reminded of something that happened in our home years ago. And one of our sons was, I remember right, was being led by his mother in a rather forceful manner after he had transgressed. I don't remember anymore what it was, but as he was being dragged along to impending punishment, he was saying, "Ich bin sorry for my sins, ich bin sorry for my sins." And I think this may be the kind of sorrow that we're talking about here. I don't think it was a sorrow that meant that he was intending to forsake this kind of thing, but it was the kind of sorrow that said, "I'm sorry that I'm going to get punished, and wish I could avoid the consequences." So that is not a resolve to forsake sin. We may confess to impress others with our holiness. And, you know, God have mercy on us. I admit I examine my own life, and sometimes I hardly know if I know my own heart in matters like that. Yeah, Lord, just help us to be honest and open and that we don't make public confessions with the idea of impressing others with our holiness. And we may confess, just to find relief from conflict. May God help us to, when we are made aware of sin, that when we confess, we come with brokenness and a resolve to forsake sin. True confession is not only recognizing and agreeing with the truth about our sin, but it's also agreeing with the truth about God's better way and a desire to walk in that way. And I think that's some of what we're talking about here. We need to seek a clear conscience when we confess. That is one of the great blessings of confession. It is the clearing of a guilty conscience. What freedom we can experience when we know that there's nothing that would cause someone to point fingers and say, "You did this to me. You never made it right." What a relief it is to know that sin, secret sin, any sin, that sin has been brought under the blood of Jesus. We've confessed it. We've forsaken it. Our conscience is cleared. What a blessing. One of the aspects of having a clear conscience is that it also gives us the freedom to deal with biblical truth effectively. You know, when we have a guilty conscience, when there's something in our lives that's not taken care of, we're not really in a good position to deal with biblical truth, particularly as it relates to other people. Have you ever noticed that when a person has a guilty conscience, he wields the truth like a sledgehammer? I think I've observed that yes, they may be dealing with truth, maybe testifying of truth, but it's done in a way that's not productive. But a person who has a clear conscience is in a position to deal with biblical truth effectively in their own lives and speak that truth into other people's lives and to work with people that have needs of their own. We could think of of King David again, but you know, when he still had a guilty conscience, his sin had not been taken care of. When Nathan the prophet came to him and told him about this shepherd or this man who had just had the one lamb, and you know the story how that goes. But David's response to that was he lashed out in anger, and I think the reason was he had that guilty conscience, and he had not dealt with that, and that is, I think, often the way people respond that have not cleared themselves. Well, we need to keep moving here. I'd like to look at some points of balance as relates to confession. You know, we're talking about being honest and about being transparent and being specific, you know, getting down to the nitty-gritty. But I think there's some balance that we need to talk about here, and that is that openness needs to be balanced with discretion. Now, Proverbs 12, verse 23 says, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." And I think what these verses are saying is There are things that a person can properly say and are helpful to say, but there are things that are better left unsaid or at least kept at a private level. There needs to be a proper kind of reserve when it comes to matters of confession. And here are some pointers that John Koblenz gives in his book. The first one that he gives here is that it is unnecessary to share the same problem with numerous people. The person that comes to this person and confesses something, and he goes to that person and confesses the same thing, he goes to this person and confesses the same thing. Well, I'm not sure what's going on, but it's I don't think they're dealing rightly with their need. Not saying that, you know, as we interact with people, maybe we share some of these things with more than one person, but be careful, you know, how much we do of that. Second thing he says is we should be especially careful about confessing personal needs and problems one-on-one with members of the opposite sex. And I think that it's a no-brainer, really. We need to be careful when in our interactions with members of the opposite sex, and especially as it deals with dealing with personal matters, needs that we have. It's an area the devil can use to bring dishonor to the name of God. So be careful. I think a good rule is that when we are dealing with a person of the opposite sex, it's good to have someone else along. The third thing that he mentions is that in group settings, some details need to be left unsaid. And I think that's important. You know, in certain types of sins, it's right to name the sin, but leave out the details. I think those details can be given maybe to a smaller group or individual if needed, but there are certain kinds of sins that it's just not appropriate to be, you know, going into to detail in public. And then the fourth one that he gives here, a balancing point, would be that it is unkind and unnecessary to confess negative feelings against others if those people have no idea the feelings were there. And so if you, let's say you have a wrong attitude towards someone in the church, but that person has no idea, or at least you're not aware that they have an idea that you hold this kind of an attitude, it's really not necessary for you to go to that person and to confess that sin to them. It's the kind of thing we need to take to the Lord and find forgiveness. But I don't think we need to go to the person if they're not aware of it. Now, if that attitude has found expression, then yes, I think it's right. But if it hasn't, then keep it though. Go ahead, Paul. I think that's a good point. I think that would be helpful in a person finding deliverance and freedom. Go ahead, David.
Yes, I was reminded of something a Bible school teacher shared one time. A person in the church at home had come to him and said, hadn't had a good attitude for him. And he
That wouldn't be very specific, I guess. It's just be kind of tough to deal with that if you're not sure what you need to change, I guess. Yeah, good. That is interesting. Go ahead. Well, that's I don't know, you know, I'm not saying there's never a time that, you know, that is the right thing to do, but I think generally speaking that would be a principle that we can follow. Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, good point. I know that attitudes sometimes are more evident than we realize they are, but they're oftentimes not. Well, there's quite a few other things here that. That we could look at. One of the things that the committee had given here was the question of the sensitive conscience and a person who has, I guess, difficulty determining between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and a misguided conscience. And some things that would be helpful in dealing with that. I don't have a lot. There are some scriptures that I'd like to look at here, but I'd like to read just a little excerpt out of a Faith Builders newsletter that I think this article was written by John Koblenz too. But he describes here, I think, something of what the committee was looking at. And this was a young Christian. It says, as a young Christian, I had my share of struggles. Sometimes it felt like I had much more than my share. Mine were mostly rooted in fear, an unhealthy preoccupation with guilt and damnation. I wondered if I was saved. I was afraid if I transgressed in the slightest degree from pure righteousness and died in that terrible state, I would not make it to heaven. I regularly confessed my sins, double, triple. I confessed if I said something that was slightly untrue or felt something that was slightly carnal, which to my tortured conscience turned out to be most of the time. I confessed that my confessions were not perfect. If I managed to do something right, I usually could find some motivation that was not. And I confessed yet again. In short, during much of my early Christian experience, I lived with the nagging fear that I wasn't right with God. And sometimes that nagging fear exploded into terror, such as when a visiting minister held a series of revival meetings and especially when he called for the invitation hymn, "Just As I Am." Well, I don't know if that describes anyone here tonight. I know there are people that struggle that way. And I think we could rightly say that this sensitivity comes from a misguided conscience. But it's very important that we deal with this in a right way. We want to cultivate healthy consciences, and we don't want to violate to where they become dull or seared. You know, people that don't feel guilty when they should are really in a lot worse position than a person who has an oversensitive conscience. God have mercy on those. But I think some helpful verses, maybe we could look at John 14. I'd like to just quickly look at a few scriptures that may help us in this. John 14. John 14:16-17 says, and I will, I'll start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. These are beautiful verses. It says, God will give us a comforter, the Spirit of truth. So when we become a child of God and we understand this, that God's Spirit then indwells us, he calls him a comforter here, and the Spirit of truth. And so if we look at the Greek definition for comforter, it means an intercessor or a consoler, an advocate, a comforter. An advocate is one then who stands in behalf of another. I like this picture of that Jesus gives here of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It is someone who is there. He's one who is there to give guidance and yes, to convict if there's sin, and to give instruction and encouragement, to give correction, but always he's the comforter, we could say. Maybe I can give an example of going back to my grade school days. In first grade, our teacher, Mrs. Krenzen, always had us take a nap after lunch, where we were supposed to lay down and rest. We didn't usually sleep. But we had a little mat that we lay beside our desk, and we were supposed to take a, I don't know, 10 or 15 minute rest there. And we're supposed to keep our eyes closed while we're doing this, but she would, I don't remember if she always did it, but there were times when she would, our teacher would walk the room with a little wooden paddle, and if she caught you with your eyes open, she'd give you a resounding whack on the behind. So we kind of lived with this nagging fear that if we opened our eyes at the wrong time, we're going to get whacked. I'd like to compare that to what we're talking about here now. The work of the Holy Spirit is not one where he moves with his paddle, just waiting for that mismove and then whack, you know, and he makes us uncomfortable, makes us miserable. That's not the work of the Spirit. Yes, he brings conviction, but it's not, like John Copeland says, that the Holy Spirit is a comforter, not a tormentor. And so I think when a person is tormented, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the work of the enemy. And I think that, I'm not sure what all the proper things are for a person like that to do to find deliverance from that. That it may involve sharing that need with others and people sharing scripture and guiding them to a right understanding of their situation. I was going to turn here to Romans 8 yet. I just read a few verses out of Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-led life. He says,
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's bringing out that the work of the Spirit is not one that leads us to, it's not a bondage that leads us to fear, but it's one where we, the Spirit ministers assurance to us that we, yes, indeed, are the sons of God, children of God. And that's a blessing when we can experience that, and His Spirit that dwells in us bears witness to that. Our conscience needs to be grounded in the Word of God. Christian assurance is not a matter of working up religious emotion based on our feelings, but it's rather a matter of faith and taking God at His Word. Just believing that when we go to the Scripture and read the truth about what God says and find rest, find assurance. You know, our feelings are not all that reliable, and so we need to look to the Scriptures to understand what it says about sinfulness and believing and repenting and all these things that we're talking about. Quickly, some thoughts on restitution. What is restitution? Restitution is making wrongs right. Restitution is evidence of true repentance. When a person forsakes the road of sin for the highway of holiness, there will be an evidence of a change of heart. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. We can rightly say that if faith in Christ brings no evidence of a change in life, it is a dead faith and it will not save us. And so restitution is essentially evidence of something that's happened inside. It's not the means of salvation, but it's the result of it. It's the result of it. I remember when I was a teenager, don't remember exactly how old, working over here at Fairview Service, and one of my friends, close friends, had gone to Calvary Bible School for a term or two. And when he came back, I was working over there one day, and he came in there, and I saw him up front, and then he, after a while, he came back and talked to me, and he said, he came in today to talk to, I don't know, is it Katie or Mel or who he talked to, and he said, you know, he came back to, he had stolen some money, or he had figured out how to use the pop machine without putting money in it. I'm not sure exactly how it was, but he figured out how they could get pop out of the machine without putting quarters in. And when he was at Calvary Bible School, he had realized that this is wrong. He'd come to the place where he had got right with God, and he felt the need when he came back to make that thing right with the people there at Fairview. And he came and told me about this, and that was a powerful testimony. That had a real impact on my life. I said this fellow was serious about his change of heart, and that's what restitution is. It's going back and making right as much as we can things that we've done wrong. And I realize there are certain things, certain kinds of sins that we really cannot fully make restitution for. There are, but as much as we can, we need to. We could look at the example of Zacchaeus, and you know that story well, but
He was a man who was known to be greedy and to take more than what he really should from people, and probably wasn't particularly well liked in his community as a result. But as we look at that story, Jesus came to him, met with him. Zacchaeus came to the place where he realized his sin. I'm just going to turn to that in Luke 19. Zacchaeus says, it doesn't say what happened in the house with Jesus, but Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus' pronouncement was that this that Zacchaeus did was an evidence of a change of heart. It wasn't that the fact that he made restitution brought him that salvation, but it was as an evidence of it. This up here, just a few more points on restitution. Restitution should not be a drudgery or a burden to us. It's a liberating thing. It's not something I've got to go back and just, you know, I've got to make this right. It's, boy, it's going to cost me. Like Zacchaeus, you know, he could have thought, man, this is getting pretty expensive, this thing of making things right. But I think he did it willingly, and he gave more than he really had to. He made sure that he was clear. And I think those are some things that we can learn from as we seek to make restitution. Restitution helps keep us from returning to the sinful ways of our past. It's something of a deterrent to keep us from falling into the same thing again. And we might ask, well, how do we know just what to make right? John Koblenz says, one guide is to ask ourselves if there is anyone who could point to us and say, you wronged me and you never made it right. Or we could ask, well, if the situation was reversed, well, let me back up here. If we evaluate that an action that we've committed stands against us in the mind of the other person. If we evaluate that, yes, that person there holds something against us, then restitution is right. Or we could say, if we reverse it, if it was the other way around, would we want that person to come to us and do something about it? I think those are some principles we can use. Some questions that he says we can ask is, did I take money or possessions that belonged to others? Did I cheat others out of what was rightfully theirs? Have I twisted information that leaves others under wrong impressions? Have I slandered the reputation of others? Did I turn in time or bills that did not accurately represent what people owed me? Have I purposely avoided taxes by failing to report income? Have I injured people or left them in need without making it right to the best of my ability? Those are some questions that we can look at and see if there are areas that we need to make right. I'd like to close with just several verses here out of Psalm 32.
Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So as you continue to look at victorious Christian living, I trust that this aspect of dealing with sin has been a helpful one, and one that it's dealing thoroughly with sin is imperative if we're going to experience victory as Christ intends for us to. Let's stand for closing prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for the blessings of the Christian life. Thank you so much for the power to live in victory that you give us. Thank you so much for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of our sins. And Lord, as we've looked at these principles of dealing with sin, oh Lord, I just pray that we could take them and be honest with you, recognize the seriousness of sin and how what it does to our relationship with you and with others. And we just pray that you would give us the courage, the honesty to deal with sin in our lives as you prompt us, as you reveal it, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. Help us to be honest, willing to deal with those sins and to forsake them, find forgiveness for them. Thank you for the avenue of forgiveness and that you do not hold those sins against us when we've brought them to you, but that instead you impute to our account your righteousness. And so we just rest in that assurance and the reality of that. Just bless us as we go from here. Protect us, keep us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.